I encourage you to turn back to Psalm 147. That will be our passage for this morning. You can find that again in your copy of the scriptures, in the bulletin, or on page 667 of the Pew Bibles. But I would encourage you to get that psalm in front of you. And as you're turning there, the children can be dismissed to children's church. So if you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and you would like for them to participate in children's church, they can be dismissed now, and there are workers out in the foyer waiting to receive them for that. How would you describe Christians? Lots of different people have lots of different explanations about what a Christian is, right? And what Christians do. You ask the pollsters, they'll give you one definition or explanation about the Christians and their voting habits and so on and so forth. You ask the historians, and they have another explanation, another definition of what a Christian is. From the standpoint of the scriptures, a Christian, right, is the person who confesses the Lord Jesus, confesses the risen Lord Jesus as his or her personal Lord and Savior. That's a simple definition of what a Christian is. But as we begin to look at the scriptures and think about what Christians do, what they look like, we can come up with a variety of things that Christians do. Christians read the scripture. Christians gather together to hear the preaching of God's word. Christians pray. Christians seek to serve one another. Christians, following the command of the Lord Jesus, are called to love and serve those who do not love and serve them. But also among the characteristics of Christians throughout the ages is that we have been, and we are, and according to the Bible, we always will be, a singing people. Now, music, song is not the special purview of Christians, right? We don't claim a unique ownership to God's gift of music, right? Many, many civilizations throughout human history have enjoyed and engaged in God's gift of music. Before the Christian, following our Jewish forefathers, song, music, is to be a particular and important way in which we worship the Lord. It's to be a particular and important way that we worship the Lord together in gatherings like this, but it's also to be a particular and important way that we worship the Lord on our own. And the history of the Christian church testifies to this. Think back to Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison. What does Luke write about what they were doing in prison about midnight? They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were hearing them in this prison singing praises. The history of the Christian church after the New Testament is covered with Christians who sing, and in particular, covered with Christians who sing up to their death. Singing songs as they're tied to the stakes and the fires are being lit to put them to death under persecution. And they are singing until they can sing no more. A number of the songs, some of the songs that are in our hymnal, come from our African American brothers and sisters, particularly those whose descendants were slaves in our own country. An a number of the hymns that we sing were ones that those American slaves sang as they plowed in the field, as they gathered together. Isaac Watts's hymns, though Watts himself, of course, not a slave, Isaac Watts's hymns became something special to the slave. Hymns like "We're Marching to Zion," "Joy to the World," but other hymns that the slaves wrote and sang as they toiled and worshiped together. "Go Tell It on the Mountain," "Let Us Break Bread Together," "I've Got Peace Like a River." In good times and in the most difficult of times, the believer in Christ is a singing believer. And that's what our psalm calls us to today. It calls the people of God to be a singing people. It is a plea for praise. We read that plea in its entirety just a moment ago. We're not going to read it again, but let's read together the first six verses to get the psalm back in our thinking, and then we will consider it together. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we pause once again, Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you have provided to us. We thank you, as Mark referred to earlier, to the blessings that you have given to us who are citizens of this country. We thank you for the freedom to gather together and worship like this. We thank you for those who have sacrificed so that we could engage in this kind of public gathering and public worship. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't know this freedom. Father, we pray that they would be strengthened. We pray, Father, that they would be strengthened like you strengthened the early church, to proclaim with boldness, with confidence, your mercy to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of great cost. And Father, we pray that this morning that we would hear this call to be those who give you our lives in worship. And in one way that we do that, Father, is by singing. So Father, use your word this morning to rekindle in our hearts a passion for singing your praises. Renew us in our commitments to singing together. Renew us in our commitments in singing in our own times with you. Father, cultivate where there is no desire to sing your praises, where there is no desire to submit to you in this or in any other way. Father, we pray that your Spirit would bring conviction. Conviction that leads to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As we consider Psalm 147, there are four things that I want us to look at. First, I want us to see the Psalm's call to praise the Lord. So the first point, if you're taking notes, is just praise the Lord. Second, I want us to see how the psalm calls us to praise the Lord because of his creation rule. Praise the Lord because of his creation rule. Thirdly, praise the Lord because of his covenant care. Because of his covenant care or covenant love. And then lastly, we're going to return to that first point and praise the Lord. Consider once again in conclusion the call to praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because of his creation rule. Praise the Lord because of his covenant love. And then finally, praise the Lord. So this psalm, it is not hard to figure out that this psalm is about praising the Lord, right? The way in which the psalm is structured tells us it's about praising the Lord. Notice where the psalm begins in verse 1. What is the first command? Praise the Lord. What is the last command at the end of verse 20? Praise the Lord. This is a way that ancient writers structured their writings. They didn't use commas and paragraphs and quotation marks to lay out the punctuation and help guide their reader. But one of the ways that they helped guide their reader and emphasize points was to start something and end something with the same idea so that you knew everything in the middle was about that thing that we started talking about and that thing that we finished talking about. And so where does the psalm begin? The psalm begins where it ends, and that is with praise. That's the psalmist's way of telling us, I'm calling you to praise the Lord. But if we don't see that, even as we read through the psalm, we cannot deny the fact, we can't get away from the fact that this psalm is a call to praise, because he doesn't just start with praise and end with a call to praise, but even in the middle, in case we're falling asleep or we're starting to nod off, he gets our attention again by renewing the call to praise. Notice in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. This psalm is about praise. But even beginning in these repeated calls, as you read through the psalm, the psalmist is continually directing our attention one way. He is directing our attention away from ourselves, and he's directing our gaze to God himself. Notice how he repeatedly speaks of what God does and who God is. The Lord builds up, he gathers, he heals, he binds, he determines. Great is our Lord. He is abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up, he casts the wicked. He covers the heaven. He prepares the rain. He makes the grass, and so on and so on. This psalm is about what the Lord does and who the Lord is. And as a result of what the Lord does and who the Lord is, there is only one response. And that is not, God, what have you done for me lately? The response is, in our hearts, to fall in worship of this great, almighty, all-wise, creating, loving, redeeming King. The call is to worship him. Now, as we consider these two aspects of God's work, praise him because of his creation rule, praise him because of his covenant love, we're going to nicely separate them for a moment for the purpose of thinking about them. But notice, as the psalmist writes, he weaves his way back and forth between them. He doesn't start off the psalm and just say, okay, let's think about God's creation care, and then also let's think about God's covenant love later. No, these two go hand in hand, and they need to go hand in hand in our worship of the Lord. Here's why. An almighty God who rules over creation but has no care, has no love, has no mercy, extends no kindness and no forgiveness, is a distant, unloving, foreign God to the Bible. But on the flip side, a God who is gracious, and kind, who is loving, but has no power? That is not a God who can save his people. That is a God who is powerless to effect change, a God who is impotent to achieve his purposes. That God is also foreign to the scriptures. That is a false God. The God of the Bible, the God who rules over your life and who rules over my life, is the God who rules over creation, but also demonstrates great covenant kindness and love to his people. Notice how the psalmist directs our attention to the Lord's covenant love. At least four ways that this psalmist points us to God's covenant love, or his creation rule, excuse me, the creation rule of God. In verse 4, what does he say? He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. I looked it up earlier. I neglected to note it down. I forget how many galaxies there are. I don't remember how many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy, the one galaxy that we live in. But it is ridiculous, the number of stars that are in this one galaxy. Don't quote me on this, because like I said, I didn't note it down. But it's something like 100 billion stars in one galaxy. And then there are something like, it's estimated that there are like 10 trillion galaxies in the universe that contain an estimated 100 billion stars. So you do the math, and the bottom line is, that's a lot of stars. And what does the psalmist say? He knows all of them. He knows all of them. And not only does he know all of them, but he has names for all of them. He is a God who rules over creation. He rules over the universe, but he also rules over our weather, what I'm calling meteorological rule. He rules over our weather. Verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. On down in verse 15, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. This is something that I'm going to try and remember this winter when I'm out shoveling the snow. One of the chores that I least like to do is to shovel the snow. That's why we moved to Columbus, Ohio. But what does the psalmist say? It is the Lord who reigns over even that snow. It is the Lord who sends forth his word so that that snow and that frost and that ice melts and the waters flow. The Lord rules over the beasts of the field. He has a zoological rule, if you will. Verse 9, he gives beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. We also see that in this rule, the Lord exercises his rule over creation through his word. Notice verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them, makes the wind blow. The Lord rules over creation. And you know what the New Testament does? You know what the New Testament says? This one who rules over creation is Christ himself. Hebrews 1:3. He, that is Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has rescued us from our sin. He is the one who exercises this creation rule by his word. We also see his creation rule in Colossians 1:16-17. You can look that up later. But the psalmist points to the fact that while we should fall down and worship the Lord because he rules over the weather, he rules over the animals, he rules over every corner of the universe, It is not the glory of the Lord demonstrated in creation where the Lord finds his pleasure. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. His, that is God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, a picture of the strength of a person. Rather, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. And this is a pointer to God's covenant love for his people. We need to worship the Lord because of his creation rule. But he wants us to especially take delight in his covenant love for us, in his forgiveness, in his kindness. This psalm, as we think about praising the Lord because of his covenant love, we need to step back just a moment and think briefly about the context in which this psalm is written. This psalm, like many others, but unlike the ones that we've been looking at recently, is not given a prescript. It's not given to us what the context is of the writing. So we have to read a little bit into it, but the vast majority of those who have studied this psalm are in agreement that this psalm was likely written late in Israel's history, in Israel's Old Testament history. Remember, the nation of Israel and how they were created and fell apart. Remember, God rescued them out of Egypt, called them to be his covenant people, took them into the promised land, warned them that if you don't follow me, these curses are going to come upon you and your enemies are going to take you away. 400 years go by, 300 and part of the kingdom, and the northern kingdom, because of their unfaithfulness, are taken into Assyria. Another 150 years or so go by, and the southern kingdom is taken into Babylon, into exile. And then, after a period of about 70 years, God, in faithfulness to his commitments to these people that he has established a relationship with, brings them out of exile and returns them to Jerusalem, returns them to the promised land, and once again they possess the land. This psalm seems to have been written in that season after the exiles have returned, in celebration of the Lord's kindness demonstrated in the building of the temple, in the building of the walls of Jerusalem that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is why the psalmist refers to the Lord building up Jerusalem in verse 2. And down in verse 13, he strengthens the bars of your gates, Jerusalem, or Zion, the place where the king dwells. So this psalm is written as an expression of gratitude, an expression of celebrating God's commitment to his covenant people in bringing them back into that promised land. And there are three ways that God's covenant love to his people are focused on and celebrated in this passage. The first one is that the Lord is the one who does the restoring and the building. We just read verses 2 and 13. But again, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Verse 13, he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. This is a celebration of God keeping the commitments that he had previously made to his people. In Isaiah 44, some 200 years or so before the exiles went into Babylon and then later returned, Isaiah prophesied about that exile and return by saying this. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus, who would become the king of Persia. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And this is precisely what Cyrus decrees at the end of 2 Chronicles. That the exiles in Babylon are to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Why does this happen? Because the Lord prophesied that it would happen, and he was faithful to keep his commitment to see the restoration of Jerusalem. We see the reference to the outcasts is a reference to the exiles that the Lord promised through Moses would be brought back. If you look at Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 1, as he is praying in preparation to go back, he prays about that, the Lord gathering the outcasts as he promised to Moses. So again, this psalmist in Psalm 147, as he speaks of the building, as he speaks of the gathering of the exiles, the outcasts, he is celebrating the fact that God has kept the promises that he made to his people. He is keeping his covenant commitments. But not only is God's covenant love celebrated in his restoring and building, his covenant love, his covenant care is demonstrated in this psalm in celebrating the Lord's word. And that by his word, he provides and cares for his people. Notice down in verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. A reference to the covenant people of God. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. Here is the boundary line. Here is the dividing line between God's covenant people and the rest of the world. God's people have his word. God's people possess his word. They submit to his word. He has given to them his word. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And if you read, for the sake of time, we're not going to look at it. But if you read Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 14, as Israel is standing, waiting, ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is renewing God's covenant commitments to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses makes clear that central to their identity, central to their lives as the people of God, will be his word that he is given to them because he has called them out to make them his people. God's word is central to his covenant love and covenant care for his people. But the psalmist also speaks not only of how the Lord restores and builds the place where the people dwell. Not only does the Lord give his word to his people so that they might follow him in faithfulness, but the Lord also cares for his people. Again, verses 2 and 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. Verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord cares and provides, here we see, for his people in their time of need. And his people are those whose hope is in the love that he has promised to give them. His steadfast love, a reference to the covenant love that God demonstrates to his people. And we see from the rest of the Old Testament that one of the great attributes of God that he exercises towards his people in a unique way is his love for them and his care for them. Exodus 2, 23 and 24. The Lord is getting ready to send Moses to call the people out of Egypt, to rescue them out of slavery. And we see a demonstration of God's care for his people as Moses writes this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And the story continues. And what does God do? in his covenant care for his people, he rescues them out of the hand of the Pharaoh. And he goes on in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And in this psalm, the psalmist is celebrating the fact that the one the Lord takes delight in is the one whose hope, whose trust, whose reliance is in this abiding, steadfast covenant love of the Lord. God's commitment to his people and his demonstration of that commitment to them by his care, by his sustaining of them, by his ongoing protection of them. This is worth celebrating, worth praising the Lord for. But you know what's you know what's so great about all of these aspects, reasons to celebrate the Lord? The fact that he restores his people, the fact that he gives his word and he uses his word in the life of his people, the fact that he cares and shows his love for his people. As great and as mighty as these are demonstrated in the Old Testament, they all find an even greater, more fantastic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, as Matthew describes the institution of the Lord's Supper, do you remember how Jesus describes what is about to take place as he passes the cup and the disciples observe that first Lord's Supper? He describes the cup as representing the blood of the covenant. Why does he do that? Because Jesus is going to the cross to establish a new way to relate to God, to establish a new covenant with his people, a covenant that the Old Testament prophets look forward to, and Jesus says is fulfilled in him. And all of the covenant commitments that God made to his people in the covenant, the commitments that he made to Moses, find their yes and an even greater yes and amen in this new covenant that he has established in Christ by giving Christ to be the sacrificial lamb for our sins. The idea of restoration and building that the psalmist celebrates. In the New Testament, the perspective shifts. The perspective is no longer on restoring a land or building a place. But what does Christ say when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Lord there in Matthew 16? God has revealed this to you. And on this rock, I will build my church. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul writes to these Gentile believers, these outcasts, as he says in verses 11 and 12, those who before Christ were foreigners to God's covenant commitment, who had no share in the promises that God made to the people through Moses, those who are described in verse 20 of our psalm, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, that's who you were. You did not have his rules. You did not know his rules. You were not his people. But if your hope is in Christ, that has all been turned upside down. That has completely changed. And he goes on to say this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, believers in Christ, regardless of your background, regardless of your heritage, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In God's covenant care for His people now, He is doing a building. He is doing a restoration. But that's not with bricks and mortar and lumber and nails and screws. It is in the hearts, in the lives of those who confess Jesus as Lord. He is doing a building project. He is doing a restorative work in us. How much greater is it that He restores those who are created in His image and not just sand, stone, hay, and rubble? God also demonstrates His covenant commitments to us in Christ by using His word. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 said that the word of the Lord would be in the hearts of His people, that His people under the new covenant would know His word. And what does Jesus say in John 15? That His people are those who abide in His word. And He makes promises to them that if they hear His word, that if they abide in His word, that He will abide in them. God in Christ rules over His people through and by His word. But the Lord also demonstrates His care for His people in Christ. Matthew 11:28, what is Jesus' call? Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. That rest is ultimately not physical rest. That rest is ultimately the rest of soul, spiritual rest that can only be found in Christ. Peace with God and peace within. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4:9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. God has loved us with an everlasting, steadfast love in Christ. He cares for His people. He will not neglect them. He will not disregard them. He cares for His people through the preaching of His word, through the reading, their reading of the word, through their meditation of His word. He cares for His people in His covenant commitments by building His people, by bringing them up in maturity to Christ. And so what is the proper response of the people of God to this love, to this care, to this demonstration of His commitments to them? According to Psalm 147, the proper response is to sing. To sing the praises of the Lord. So we come back to where we began. The call to praise the Lord. For those of you who are with us this morning, but your hope is not in Christ, you would admit that you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're hoping in something else, your good works, a life well lived, not doing too much bad stuff to commend you to God. What does Psalm 147 say? The Lord does not delight in the legs or the strength of a man, in one's own abilities. But what does the Lord delight in? The Lord delights in those whose hope, whose trust is in His steadfast love. In Jesus, hope in the Lord's steadfast love is turning away from sin, acknowledging that you have nothing to bring to the Lord except that which is contemptible, except that which will not satisfy His righteous requirements. To acknowledge that sin, and also to acknowledge that there is one who in His love has given His only Son to be a sacrifice for sin. To put your trust, your reliance in the work of Christ, and to seek to follow Him in obedience. That is what it is to hope in the Lord's steadfast love. And that is the place where we begin, to praise the Lord. So if you're here this morning and your hope is not in Christ, let's talk. Let's talk after the service. Let's talk sometime this week. But even right here and now, you can tell the Lord, I am a sinner and I need to be rescued from my sin. I trust that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for my sin, and you have raised Him to be King over all things. And by your grace, I will seek to follow Him the rest of my days. But for those whose hope is in Christ, the call here to us is to be those who sing the praises of the Lord. To sing because He rules over creation. To sing because of His covenant love demonstrated to us in Christ. A love from which nothing will separate us. And at the beginning of the psalm, He tells us why it is good to praise the Lord. Notice what He says. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. I think those two lines, for it is good to praise the Lord, for it is good and a song of praise is fitting, are parallel statements. They're saying basically the same thing. The first one is kind of an introduction. The psalmist is saying it is a good thing to praise the Lord. And let me explain why it's a good thing. It is a good thing for you to praise the Lord. One, because it is pleasant. That is, it is good for your soul. It is a delight. It is a nourishment to even the weary soul to sing the praises of God. And the Psalms themselves model this for us. Over 50 of the Psalms are characterized as Psalms of Lament. You know what Psalms of Lament are? They're Psalms written out of the distress of the people of God. The people of God find themselves in seasons of sorrow, in seasons of anguish, in pain, even feeling neglected by God. And so what do? They confess this sorrow. They confess the pain. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, the psalm of lament or sorrow will move from an expression of sorrow to a remembrance of God's covenant commitments to His people, and then to a celebration of His care for His people. This psalm tells us that it is pleasant to sing to the Lord. The psalms model for us that it is pleasant, that it is a delight, a nourishment, an encouragement, even to the weary soul, to declare the praises of God with the voices, with the lips in song that He has given to us. But not only is it pleasant, but it is fitting. It is fitting that we would praise God because He deserves it, because He is worthy of all of our worship, as we sang before. It is a delight to the soul. It is pleasant, but it is fitting because of His creation rule. It is fitting because of His covenant love. So what do we do? We sing. We sing. When we are together, we sing the praises of God. When we are alone, we should be singing the praises of God. We should be listening to music that directs us, that helps us to sing the praises of God. Some of you were blessed with a fantastic ability to sing the praises of God in a delightful way. The rest of us were not so blessed. But whether we can carry a tune in a bucket or we don't have a hope if we have a dump truck carrying our tune, either way, it is fitting. It is pleasant to sing praises to our God. So you who lead in music, thank you for your leadership. And as you sing, as you lead, remember that you are helping to lead us to sing not your praises, not make much of you, but to make much of God. I'm so thankful for the way that Ken seeks to lead our musicians in this way, leading them in times of devotion to remind them, to remind us that we sing to the glory of God, not to the praise of men. Parents, we need to teach our children to sing. It's good for us as a church to have ministries in which we teach our children to sing the praises of God. And not because our children need to be musical maestros, but because the psalm declares that it is good, it is fitting, it is right. There is a moral imperative for us to sing the praises of the Lord. And so we should model that. We should teach that to our children. Parents, let us teach our children to sing. When we gather as a congregation, sing the praises of the Lord. Again, the Lord is telling us it is good to sing His praises. So if we refuse to sing the praises of God, and I'm not talking about form, I'm not talking about traditional music, contemporary music. We can praise the Lord in any kind of musical style. The focus is on the content, but regardless of the form, the Lord says here, it is right for us to praise the Lord. So when we refuse to sing, you know what we're doing? We're telling the Lord that we know how to praise Him better than He knows how we should praise Him. It is good. It is fitting to praise the Lord. If you're experiencing present peacefulness, present stability in life, how should you respond? By praising the Lord. If you're in a time of sorrow, in a time where your soul is grieving, a time where you're wondering what in the world is going on, my world feels like it's turning upside down, this psalm compels us, and again, the psalms remind us that even in the sorrow, sing praises to the Lord. It won't make the pain go away, but it will help you to refocus on what is ultimately true. It will help you to remember God's covenant love to you in Christ. And as Paul writes in Romans 8, even death itself cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom. Perhaps you've read her biography, The Hiding Place. In this book, Tramp for the Lord, the following story is conveyed about Corrie Ten Boom's time in concentration camp. Ten Boom and her family members were put in a concentration camp because they were caught hiding Jews from the Nazis. during World War II, and Tin Boom reflects on one incident. She reflects about one incident from that time in this way. A group of my fellow prisoners had approached me. So she's in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. A group of my fellow prisoners had approached me, asking me to tell them some Bible stories. In the concentration camp, the guards called the Bible Das Lügenbuch, the Book of Lies. Cruel death punishment had been promised for any prisoner who was found possessing a Bible or talking about the Lord. However, I went to my little cot, found my Bible, and returned to the group of prisoners. Suddenly, I was aware of a figure behind me. One of the prisoners formed the words with her lips, "Hide your Bible. It's Loni." I knew Loni well. She was one of the most cruel of the women guards. However, I knew that I had to obey God, who had guided me so clearly to bring a Bible message to the prisoners that morning. Loni remained motionless behind me while I finished my teaching, and then I said, "Let's now sing a hymn of praise." I could see the worried, anxious looks on the faces of the prisoners. Before, it had been only me speaking. Now, they too were going to have to use their mouths to sing. But I felt God wanted us to be bold even in the face of the enemy. So we sang. When the hymn was finished, I heard a voice behind me. "Another song like that one," she said. It was Loni. She had enjoyed the singing and wanted to hear more. The prisoners took heart and we sang again and again. Afterwards, I went to her and spoke to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangely, her behavior began to change until, in a crude sort of way, she became a friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of music. Father, thank you for the gift in this church of musicians and vocalists who so capably lead us in musical worship. But Father, thank you that you have not only given us capacities to sing, but Father, thank you that you have given us a message to sing about. You have given us a reason to sing because of who you are and what you have done for us. So Father, I pray that we would examine our hearts. I pray that we would examine our practices towards being a singing people. And I pray, Father, that by your grace and truly for your glory, Father, I pray that we would be known as a people who sing the praises of God, because it is good, it is pleasant, it is fitting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.